Well, last Sunday we looked at the first half of Psalm 25, and I noted that David is dealing with physical enemies as well as the spiritual enemy of sin. His greatest fear seems to be that he'll be ashamed, put to shame for having trusted in something that doesn't deliver. And we noted that we must deal with the fear of blowing it and being shamed by waiting on the Lord, trusting that He can and will deliver. In the psalm, David remembers that his security is found in God, and so he asks God to keep revealing His truth to him, keep guiding him, so that he would walk in a covenantal relationship of trust and devotion to the one true God. And David prays towards the middle, don't remember, God, don't remember what characterizes me, my sin and my transgression. Rather, remember what characterizes you, namely your mercy and loving kindness and goodness and faithfulness. And on the basis of your character, pardon me as the God of my salvation. So now we're going to pick up at verse 12. And verse 12. David begins reviewing the promises of God. Three promises, or at least I think it can be summarized as three promises in each of these three verses, 12, 13, 14. The first promise is God's promise of guidance. Who is the man who respects the Lord? He will direct this man in a way that he will choose. The principle here is that rightly placed fear results in a blessed relationship with God. Fear is something that we all have as part of human nature, and everybody is afraid of something. But when our fear is put in the right place towards God, that is the only way to find the blessings of a relationship with God. When our fear goes into other places, we get distracted with less important things. Don't start with what kind of clothes should Christians wear, or what kind of beverages should Christians drink, or what kind of things should Christians do for recreation. Those can all come later. That does need to be thought about. But what we need to start with is, what am I most afraid of? What am I most afraid of? That's going to deter. That's going to show whether or not you're a Christian. That's going to control every decision you make. Whatever you're most afraid of is going to run your life. If you're driven by a fear of what other people will think of you, then those other people are going to be what run your life. If you're driven by a fear of being hurt by impersonal natural forces or something, then there's going to be no relationship with God. You're not going to experience that. But if, on the other hand, you're driven by the fear of being on bad terms with God, a healthy fear, and I recognize that can get twisted, but a healthy fear of being on bad terms with God, then the life decisions that you make become centered around preserving and not alienating your relationship with God. And when your life gets centered around that, God opens Himself up to you and walks in companionship with you as your mentor. Now, you know, we're not going to do that perfectly. Jesus was the only one who could perfectly fear God. But in Hebrew wisdom literature like this, we're usually looking at overarching trends in life. Does this characterize your life? To fear breaking your relationship with God so much that that becomes a controlling factor in every decision you make, everything you do. Do I fear God, or do I fear something else more? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Psalm 111, 10. The end of verse 12 is a little little interesting, and different English translations translate it different ways. The Hebrew word bahar, choose, the last word in both English and Hebrew there, gets translated a little differently by different translations. But in every case, the overall picture is the same. If you look at the different English translations, they all paint a picture of walking in a relationship with God, where God is the one who gives the guidance. If the one doing the choosing is the man who fears God, then the New American Standard translation makes sense. He directs him in the way he should choose. The oughtness there comes from a moral obligation to God. And that would be consistent with verse 8, right? The Lord directs sinners in His way. God still sets the standard of the right way and leads us in that way even as we make choices. I think it's better to interpret the one who does the choosing as God. The choosing the way as God. The Hebrew verbs can support either translation. It's an imperfect verb. So the King James translates it in a future tense. He'll direct him in the way he shall choose. God's going to choose the way, and God's going to direct the one who fears him in that way. New King James translates it as a more frequentive, the way that he chooses, the kind of path that God always chooses, the path of goodness and faithfulness and love. That's the path that God is going to direct the one who fears him in. Job 29, verse 25, uses the same words to describe what a leader does. Job says, I chose the way for them, the people that are under my authority, and I sat as a chief and I dwelt as a king. That's the role of a king or a president, to make choices that lead their people. The NIV follows the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text here and uses throws chosen into the past tense, but it still pictures God as the one leading and making choices. The next promise David reviews is in verse 13, and that is the promise of goodness. It's important for us to keep in mind the promises of God as we encounter the troubles of life. And that's why David is bringing these things back to mind, so that he can make good decisions based on what's true about his relationship with God. God promises guidance. God promises goodness. His soul will spend the night with goodness, or dwell with goodness, and his seed will take possession of the land. Jesus' own mother, Mary, understood that this was fulfilled through faith in Christ when she sang, He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, and He's filled the hungry with good. The rich He sent away empty, but He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, based on His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. There's a New Testament parallel, Luke 1:52. Mary got it right. If we will show respect to God above all, then it'll be literally like having an overnight party with goodness itself. And we'll be living with well-being. There's a parallel between God's promise of a land to the Jewish patriarchs in the Old Testament and Jesus' promise of a kingdom to Christians in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Remember Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Same words. Just, well, it's a different language, but the It's the same concept. And we're not the only ones who will benefit from fearing God. This says our children will benefit too. How's that so? Our children will take possession of the land and inherit the earth. How is that? I think there is a sense in which our faithfulness to God does set our children up for prosperity, to inherit the earth, because God's ways are practically wise. If we do what the Bible teaches, we're naturally going to see some economic prosperity because we'll be working with the flow of the way God created this world rather than working against the principles of His created order. An example of that might be that if you work 6 days a week and rest one day, you're going to find that is how you maximize productivity in your work. That's principle right out of God's Word, and when you do that, there's going to be natural consequences of success. But this isn't just talking about physical and natural prosperity. This is also talking about the prosperity of what? His soul. Our commitment to fear God also brings spiritual blessings to our descendants. How is that? I think that can be explained by the fact that when we live in a relationship with God, and a genuine relationship with God, our children are going to look at us and they're going to see what a relationship with God looks like. They're going to see what kinds of peace and joy that go with it. And they're going to want it for themselves. I believe in this way we can leave a spiritual legacy with our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that's even greater than our material legacy that comes from our work ethic. His seed will take possession of the land. David is reviewing these promises. He's reviewed the promise of God's guidance, the promise of God's goodness, and then in verse 14, the promise of companionship, the fellowship of God, is for those who respect Him, even to cause them to experience His covenant. When we fear God more than anything else, He brings His companionship, His intimate friendship, into our lives. And He has prepared that companionship for this very purpose, that we may know from experience what it's like to walk in a covenantal relationship with Him. What a blessing it is to be with Him, or for Him to be with us. The Hebrew word sud, it's the first word in Hebrew. It's translated secret or friendship or confidence or companionship in different English versions. It's an interesting word, and it's based on the word picture of sitting down to discuss something. In Psalm 55, verse 15, David says he enjoyed this kind of sued companionship with his friends at the temple when they went to worship together. The prophets, Job and Amos, both said they had this kind of fellowship with God. Job 29:4, Amos 3:7. In that culture, sitting down was typically something that the elders of a community did when they did their official business of providing judicial or military counsel for their community. In Proverbs 3, God says that the perverse person is an abomination, but the Lord's secret counsel is with the upright. The Lord's sued is with those who are right. Part of intimacy is sharing things that you can only entrust to a friend. Things that an enemy, if you shared it with the enemy, you would use it to exploit you and hurt you. So you don't share There are things that we don't share with just anybody, right? But when we do share things that are intimate, and that friend handles it respectfully, doesn't that make the relationship stronger? It makes you feel even closer to that person. Can you believe that God would do that with you? That He would enter into a relationship of mutual trust and share inside knowledge with you and treat you in a special way that's different from the mass of mankind? To share with you something so intimate about Him that if you violate it, it will cause great grief and pain to His Son. It's almost too good to be true. But it is true. And it is an awesome thing to be called a friend of God and to be received into even some of His secret counsels. Now, after reviewing God's promises of guidance and goodness and companionship, David returns to his present circumstances in verse 15. And he comes up with a plan of action in light of the truth he believes about God, in light of the promises of God. And this is what we must do when we are encountering trouble. The plan that we come up with needs to be built on the promises of God and not on fear of anything else. Here's his plan. My eyes will always be looking to Yahweh, because He is the one who can get my feet out of this capture net. His present circumstances then are that he's trapped in a capture net. He's mentioned this snare or net half a dozen times throughout the Psalms. But he states here and also in Psalm 31:4 that God will pluck him out. Psalm 31:4, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for You are my strength. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. But notice, he's applying this principle of God's promises to his situation. He's not looking at his trouble now as though God is not with him. He's assuming God is with him. And so he's looking at the Lord, and he's trusting that the Lord will deliver him. He's not alone in this trouble. His plan of action is to set his eyes on God. I think the NIV did well in expressing the emphasis of the Hebrew words in this verse. Only He will release me. And we have three outdoor cats at our house. Not by my choice, but by the cat's choice. It's kind of hard to keep track of three cats. The metaphor of herding cats is a pretty accurate assessment of that species. But one thing I can count on about my cats is that they will do anything to get a full tummy and a warm, soft place to sleep. And so I've trained them to some extent to respond to the noise of me closing the garage door at night. They know when they hear that creaking garage door sound that they better run into the garage, because that's where their food and water will be, and that's where my son's soft, warm hunting clothes are sitting on the shelf. But the cats don't always have the good sense to come in when that door creaks. So occasionally, I wake up early in the morning and find one of those cats sitting on my back porch, meowing piteously at me through the sliding glass door that looks into our kitchen and our dining room. So as I'm in there waking up, drinking my first cup of water, unloading the dishwasher, whatever, the cat is out there and his eyes are following me every move I make. What on earth would cause such an autonomous, independent thinking feline that would not come when I call or or when I do this thing I trained it to try to do, what would make it stoop to such obsequious behavior? It's because the cat knows that I'm its only hope to deliver it from the cruel winter weather and to get it inside the garage to fill its tummy and give it a soft, warm place. Now the cat's uncomfortable and he's in trouble, and so its eyes are riveted on me. It's a little parable of us and God, isn't it? When life's going great, that's when it's easiest to forget God. But we get uncomfortable, get to feeling our needs, our inadequacies. That's when we start turning to God, praying more, asking for His deliverance. And to a certain extent, that's okay. As long as it's God that we're turning to and not somebody else or something else. What if my cat, instead of turning to me, went to my car, sat next to the car door, and meowed piteously at it? Is my car going to deliver it into a safe, warm place where there's food? No. My car's an inanimate object. Has no interest in my cat. Even less interest than I do in my cat. What if my cat somehow were to find my wallet, fixate itself on those dollar bills inside? Would the green pieces of paper help it? No. What if the cat were to try to catch my two-year-old's eye and try to get help from her? You think Maggie could open my garage door? No. My cat is right on to lock eyes with me and meow until I let it into the garage, because I'm the only one who will deliver it, at least at that time of the morning. The same is true of you and me with God. It's a waste of time for us to look to our toys or our money or even to other people to fix our troubles. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can give us the security that we desire. What does that look like? To have eyes fixed on God. It means that all day long, we know that we're in trouble if God isn't helping us. So we're talking to Him about everything. First thing out of bed, Lord, please help me get up and do Your will. Morning devotions, deliver us from evil. Now, what do You want to say to me from Your word? At work, Father, please give me wisdom. What do I do? Please protect me from disaster. At the end of the day, God, please give me strength to finish well. And go to bed at night, Holy Spirit, please guard my thoughts so I can lie down and sleep in peace. And the action is reciprocal. As David sets his eyes on God, what does God do? He calls God to turn his face towards him. And David is confident that God does indeed relate to us in a reciprocal way. As we turn our eyes to him, he turns his face to us. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. That's where God's eyes are fixed, on you. So, confident in the knowledge of God's presence and God's promises, and expectantly looking to God, David now asks God to act with a string of 10 or 11 imperatives, depending on how you count them, from here to the end of the psalm. Let me just run through them. He says, verse 16, pay attention to me and be gracious to me because I'm lonely and depressed. Have you ever relate to that? Lonely, from the Hebrew number one, echad. Depressed, Hebrew word ani, meaning low, pressed down, and therefore afflicted. What's interesting to me is that David sees his loneliness and depression as the reason that God should turn his face toward him and be gracious to him. And if it's true that your loneliness and depression is the reason that God should pay attention to you, that means And it is true because this is God's word. That means God's paying attention and showing kindness to some of us pretty frequently. We see this stated in the Psalms many times. Psalm 12:5. From the devastation of the lowly or depressed ones, from the sighing of the needy ones, I will arise, says the Lord, and I will save. This is what God does. Psalm 18:27. You will cause to save a lowly people, but haughty eyes you'll bring low. When you feel lonely or depressed, this is not because God has abandoned you. Rather, this is the very occasion when God is paying special attention to you. Are you willing to believe that? Are you willing to lift your eyes up to Him during those times and engage in the depth of interpersonal relationship that He has for those who fear Him? If you will, then God promises in Leviticus 26:9, I will turn to face you graciously and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. There's that relationship, covenant. In verse 17, David reveals more of his situation. Not only is he trapped, not only is he alone, he's also stressed out. His emotions are going crazy. And he needs God to come to the rescue. The stresses on my heart have expanded. Get me out of these straits. The trouble is internal. You see, it's my distresses and it's my heart. The picture that I get from the Hebrew words here reminds me of something I saw in my kitchen this week. When I was unloading the dishwasher full of hot, freshly sanitized dishes, taking the glasses out of the top rack and putting them into the cupboard. There's not enough glasses. I mean, there's not enough room in the cupboard for all the glasses, so sometimes I nest them. I stack them together. So I put one glass over the top of a smaller one inside the cupboard. Later that day, when my wife opened the cupboard, crash! Suddenly the kitchen was full of glass shards. The best that we could figure was that as these two nested glasses cooled down in the cabinet, the bigger one was shrinking faster than the smaller one. And so pressure was building up between these two glasses. And by the end of the day, when Paula bumped the door of the cupboard, that was all it took to shatter the big glass because of the stress that had been building up. That was how David's heart was feeling. It was caught in a tight spot with troubles growing and growing and no way to relieve the stress. And so David deals with being stressed out by crying out to the Lord. Only God has the power to effectively do anything about your stress. Psalm 107 tells us four times in a row, when people cry out to the Lord in stress, He delivers them. When they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, He brings them out of their distresses. Psalm 107:28, and that's repeated three more times in that psalm. So now in verse 18, David admits that it's his own sin that's at the heart of the trouble. And he asked God for forgiveness. We saw him say something very similar back in verse 11. Look at my low condition, verse 18, and my trouble, and lift away all my sins. The word for trouble here, amal, is a synonym for another Hebrew word, etzev, which is also describes toilsome, hard, painful labor. And it reminds us of the curse of sin that God placed on Adam and Eve. Hard, painful, obstetric labor. Hard, sweaty, agricultural labor. This is the result of sin. And David does the only thing any man can do about the result of sin. He begs God to forgive him of his sins. And the Hebrew word he uses here is picturesque. It's the word NASA, like a NASA rocket. That's how I remember the meaning of this word. It means to go up. The NIV captures this well, I think. The picture is someone, God grabs those sins which are weighing David down and grinding him down into the ground. God grabs those sins and lifts them right up out of sight. Whoosh, like that. God's forgiveness suddenly comes to bear and all the sin and weight is gone. Early in the service, I think it was Chip that mentioned 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. Now, once his sin is dealt with, David asks God to take care of his other problems. Verse 19, look at my enemies, because they've become many and they've hated me with violent hatred. Which enemies is David talking about here? Nobody knows. Not enough detail to be certain. Could have been King Saul and his murderous henchmen that were chasing David around the desert trying to kill him. Could have been the Philistines or other Canaanite or Arab tribes that kept on attacking cities that David lived in. Could have been David's own treacherous sons who tried to usurp the throne, turn key political leaders against David, ran him out of the palace, tried to kill him, maybe even some other enemy. But whoever it was, David asked God to look at the situation, to assess it, and see how grave the danger is to David's life and act to save his life. As I mentioned last week, this is only possible with a personal God, a God who can hear your requests and who can perceive what is actually going on and who has the power to intervene then. David knows this is true of the Lord. Do you know that this is true of the Lord? He continues in verse 20 with an interesting argument that's based on God's own self-interest. Please guard my soul and deliver me, and let me not be ashamed, for I have taken refuge in you. David is saying, in effect, God, I have trusted you and taken refuge in you. I'm taking your promises at face value, trusting them to be true, and I'm acting on them. Now, if my enemies put me to shame, then that shame is going to reflect on you. If you fail, the world's going to see that you're a God who can't deliver on your promises. And for what it's worth, God, if you can't preserve my life from the threat of these political enemies, the world's going to wonder whether you can forgive my sins, too. You realize you can pray like that? I don't have time to go into it, but a number of people throughout the Scriptures do pray like this. They use God's own character to put God in a corner, as it were, but it's a corner that God wants to be in, and so it's okay to pray this. Do you realize you can pray like that based on God's self-interest? David, you know, has no doubt that God's going to deliver on his promises. He said earlier in the Psalms, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remember that at the end of Psalm 2? Psalm 5, let all who put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you will defend them. Psalm 12:7, you will keep them, O Lord. You will preserve them from this generation forever. And Psalm 18:30, this God has integrity. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. There's no question in David's mind that God will deliver on his promises. And there need be no question in our mind either. We can trust God because he has laid his own reputation on the line and his promises to preserve our life and forgive our sins. Furthermore, David says in verse 21 that integrity and righteousness will protect me because I've waited for you. Now, if that integrity and righteousness had come from David himself, and if integrity and righteousness were enough to protect him, then David would have had no need to wait for God. He would have had all the resources he needed for his protection without waiting for God, if that integrity and righteousness had come from David himself. Do you see that? It took waiting on God to get that integrity and righteousness because David didn't have those character traits in himself. And you weren't born with those character traits naturally either. You were born in sin just like David said he was in Psalm 51:5. But God provides integrity and righteousness to those who wait for Him, who wait for Jesus. Jesus, who came and lived a life of perfect righteousness and integrity, and then took upon Himself God's wrath against our sin so that He could transfer all His integrity and righteousness to us and take all of our sin away from us. That's what it means that the Lord is our righteousness. Several Old Testament and New Testament writers speak of the Lord being our righteousness. Now, after reviewing the covenant promises of God for guidance and goodness and companionship, and finding the faith to set his eyes upon the Lord for deliverance, and praying specifically for God's action to remove his sin and to protect him from his enemies, David concludes, God, redeem Israel from all its stresses. He realizes that the stresses and troubles that he was personally experiencing, back in verse 17, he mentions them, that they are a subset of the total crises experienced by Israel throughout history. And he expands his prayer to pray not only for himself, but for all Israel. And in Romans 11, 25 and 26, all Israel is defined by God as including Jewish and Gentile people throughout all of history who were saved by grace through faith in Christ. That includes us. David has looked beyond himself and he prayed for you. That's amazing. And his prayer will be answered. That's even more amazing. It's wonderful. Believe it. There is no trouble so great that it can disrupt your fellowship with God. There is no stress so overwhelming that it has the power to shatter you. There's no enemy so strong that it can separate you from Christ Jesus. He will defend you. He will preserve the relationship that He has established with you, and He'll preserve it forever. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not, with Him, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long and we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's turn our